doubts about whether or not there is a God. I have doubts about the nature of God, if, you know, he exists. I have doubts about where I go when I die. I have doubts about if I have a soul. It's not easy to live with something that you don't know.
I don't want to say that I think there is not a God, but I want to say, how do I know there's a God? I'm not trying to tell anybody there is not a God and I don't believe in a God. The question is, for me, how do I know? How do you know there's a God?
There could be something like a God, I believe, but not necessarily what's in the Bible.
There's not a right or wrong answer. You know, you can't sit here and tell me that, you know, God exists because you believe God exists. Like, that's not an answer for me. I'm sorry. Not that I don't believe God exists, but, you know, to take things at face value because somebody said it or because it's written in the Bible wasn't an answer for me.
I didn't have really any firm beliefs about God when I was a kid. I didn't really feel like I had a need to believe in a God when I was a kid.
I do believe in a higher power. I do believe in God. As far as him being the creator and the almighty, maybe not.
Growing up, we never, as a family, went to church. And I don't think I've even ever went to any church until junior high. When I was 11, my parents separated and got divorced, and that's separately, different churches, they both started going to church. And when we were with our dad, we went with our dad. When we were with our mom, we went with our mom. Just at that point, I just had a lot of questions, like, who is this God? Like, what does this mean? Am I supposed to believe it? Do I not believe it?
You know, if there's a God out there that can pierce my heart and, you know, show me the way, then obviously that's what I'm searching for. I just haven't really had that moment where I know.
Well, this morning we're going to continue in our series, Room for Doubt. And first of all, I just want to say, if you're visiting with us, we really are glad you're here, and this may be a topic that you weren't expecting when you came in this morning, but we believe that this is something that's on the hearts and the minds of a lot of people in our culture today. Also, if you're visiting with us this morning, we want to invite you to swing by our hospitality room after our service this morning. All you'll have to do is go out the doors in the back, take a left. It'll be the first room on your left. Also, make sure you check bulletins. And I also want to encourage y'all to really, if you're considering Financial Peace University, this is, I believe, the last day to register for that because we have to get the books sent off. So register for that and let us know in the office so we can make sure we get the information sent on to where it needs to go. But this morning, we are going to continue in this series, Room for Doubt. I want to start by quoting Carl Sagan. He said, the cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be. He made this statement in both a book called The Cosmos and then on a TV show called The Cosmos. And he obviously, what he's doing is he's leaving no room for a creator or anything at all supernatural. More recently, Richard Dawkins declared in his best-selling book, The God Delusion. I don't know if any of you have read it, but if you want an insight into the way a lot of people think in our culture today, it's a book that will give you insight into the way some people in our culture think today. But in his book, he said, the factual premise of religion, the God hypothesis, is untenable. God almost certainly does not exist. So, how can we be confident as Christians? How can we be confident that God actually exists? Do you know, have you ever sat down and thought about how you would reply if someone came up to you and said, I'm really struggling with doubts about God. How do you know he's real? How do you know he's real? Have you ever thought about what your answer would be to that person? How do you know he's real? It's a simple question, but it can be a challenging question, especially if you've been a Christian for a long time, okay, and have never really stepped back and thought about why you believe what you say you believe. As we continue through this second sermon in this series, I want to address this increasingly common question. Why do we believe in God? Why should anyone believe in God? Well, let's make it personal. Why do you believe in God or not? Because I'm not going to assume everyone here today believes in God. In the process, I hope to be able to alleviate the doubts that some of us or some of our friends or family members or coworkers might be wrestling with this question. Now, you probably know that we're living in an age of growing skepticism. People are skeptical about everything, where we're increasingly asked to defend our belief in God. In fact, many of the top-selling books of recent years are written by a group of authors who have become known as the new atheist. Okay, that's what's selling most. People like Richard Dawkins, who I quoted earlier, is probably one of the most influential atheists today. Sam Harris wrote The End of Faith. The late Christopher Hitchens, whose best-selling book was provocatively titled God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. See, these authors and a lot of other modern skeptics have been active not only in writing popular books, but also in spreading their anti-God ideas on social media and through blogs and in magazine articles and then in live events. There was a live event recently in Washington, D.C. called Reason Rally, and it was a few years ago. So they're trying to spread their rhetoric. And as a result, there's a greater and greater demand being put on Christians to give an account for our belief in God. And I don't necessarily think that's a bad thing. I think we need to know why we believe what we say we believe. Is our faith just a hand-me-down tradition that we picked up from our parents or our grandparents? Is that the way most of us came to this relationship with Jesus? Did we just start coming to church, but maybe we've never really developed that relationship with Jesus? Maybe we've never wrestled with those big questions. And so when someone comes up to us and says, why do you believe what you believe about God? Maybe we're left there with our mouths wide open. Just always have. What's the reason for your belief? When have you dug down deep inside and known why you believe what you say you believe? I hope your faith is more than just a hand-me-down from your parents or your grandparents. Hopefully, they introduced you to the faith, but hopefully, they mentored you in the faith and they discipled you in the faith and they taught you why you believe what you believe, how to defend your faith. And it wasn't just fear and emotion that drew you into that relationship or into this whatever it is, with God. Is it based on wishful thinking? Is it based on a blind leap of faith into a set of beliefs for which there's no evidence? Or can we, as the Apostle Peter instructed us in 1 Peter 3:15, can we give an answer to everyone who asks us to give the reason for the hope we have? Can you do that? So this morning, that's what we're going to try and work through. Before I present some of the reasons that point to God's existence, let me tell you one answer that won't work very well with people who are skeptical, okay? So you just got to admit, there's going to be people out there who just don't want to believe in God. They just don't want to. No matter how much evidence you lay out before them, they're just going to refuse to believe. But one of the things that they will reject over and over again is when we say something along the lines of this, the old cliche. Well, the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. Well, listen, that may be good for you. And maybe you're at a point in your life where that's what you believe. Well, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. And so you'll find maybe a few people who will think along those lines. But that's not a good reason for believing in God for someone who's doubting, for someone who's skeptical, who doesn't yet believe that the Bible is the Word of God. See, you first of all have to be at that point where you believe the Bible is the Word of God. So if you doubt that God actually exists, they're not going to believe that the Word of God, that the Bible is the Word of God. So now what do you do? Now what happens? I really want to encourage y'all. This is just another plug for this. The Case for Christ on Netflix, I want to encourage you to watch that. I believe it gives you some great insight to how one man struggled with that, coming to believe. But listen, if we want to help our friends with their doubts and their questions, we need to start where they are, not where we are. And I think that's one of the big disconnects in the church and in our relationship with other people outside the church, is we want to assume that everybody's ready to start where we are, that everybody that we encounter is just going to think, well, the Bible's true, so let's just start there and let's just work through it. And this is in no way saying dismiss the Bible. I would never say that. But sometimes you have to start where people are. I've been coaching football for about 4 or 5 years. And I've coached the JFL, which is our 5th and 6th grade. Now I'm coaching the junior high, which is 7th and 8th grade. I have to start where they are. When I start with 5th and 6th graders, I have to start with those 5th graders. They don't know how to get in a 3-point stance. They don't know how to tackle. They don't know how to put the ball in the outside arm, how to tuck it under. They don't know how to do that. Then when I coach 8th graders, well, they don't know how to get in a 3-point stance either, but that's beside the point. They should. They don't. But the thing is, you have to start where they are, and you have to build from there. That's the way we have to do this. So it's important. There is an important place for sharing what the Bible says, but we're usually going to be more persuasive if we appeal to the sources that they already trust. So a lot of people don't trust the Bible. They just don't. But several people, many people, they trust science, they trust reason, and they trust personal experience sometimes. Okay? So we're going to look at some reasons this morning that we can be confident God exists based on science, based on philosophy, based on personal experience. Now, like I said, this isn't to say the Bible's not relevant. I absolutely believe the Bible is 100% needed. I absolutely believe in the Scriptures. I believe it's the inerrant Word of God. However, that doesn't mean that my coworker believes that. It doesn't mean my family member believes that. It doesn't mean my best friends believe that. So I'm not suggesting that we ignore the Bible, but if others don't believe it, it's pretty hard to use it to persuade them or to teach them, okay? So before we dive in, let me urge you to really engage your mind over the next half hour or so. We're going to go fairly deep for some of us, and maybe you'll think, well, that's pretty shallow, some of you will, but I believe we'll help, what we're going to talk about this morning will help us all have a greater understanding of why faith in God makes sense. So reason number one, okay, is first reason. Reason number one, the beginning of the universe points us to God as its originator. Well, yeah, that's easy to say if you already believe in God. Well, let's just talk through some of this, okay? This first reason to believe in God is based on a branch of science called cosmology, okay? Which is the study of the origin and structure and development of the physical universe, okay? So it's a science. This reason is commonly referred to as the cosmological argument. Dr. William Lane Craig, and his ministry, Reasonable Faith, does a great job of presenting this powerful argument. So let me share with you 3 quick highlights about this, okay? First of all, the reason that we can say God is the originator first is whatever begins to exist has a cause. That's in scientific language, okay? Whatever begins, now listen to the wording, begins, whatever has a beginning, whatever begins to exist has a cause, okay? Things just don't pop into existence. I mean, I'm not walking down the road and all of a sudden, boom, there's a kangaroo standing there. You know? Things don't just pop into existence. Science itself operates on the principle that everything, every event requires a cause. Einstein said, the scientist is possessed by a sense of universal causation. So whatever is, whatever has a beginning, has a cause. And so this principle agrees with our repeated experiences that whatever begins to exist has a cause. Now, an objection that sometimes comes up is this. Well, all right, if everything needs a cause, then who caused God? This is a misunderstanding of the argument. It doesn't claim that everything needs a cause. It only says that everything that has a beginning needs a cause. Everything that has a beginning needs a cause. But since God is eternal, which is a concept that blows most of our minds, that most of us can't even wrap our minds around, but because God is eternal, he has no beginning. He has no end. Therefore, he needs no cause. He is the cause of everything else. Okay? So that's a scientific argument. I mean, you can run with that. God does not need a cause for his existence because he always has been. Second, the universe began to exist. Number two, the universe began to exist. Almost the entire scientific community acknowledges this fact, that the universe came into existence at some point along the way. Cosmologists refer to it as the Big Bang. Stephen Hawking, the popular author, physicist, and featured character in this recent movie, The Theory of Everything, who is also an atheist, summed it up like this. He said, almost everyone now believes that the universe, now listen, that the universe and time itself had a what? A beginning at the Big Bang, which means it has a cause. It has the cause. So if it has a beginning, it has the cause. Something had to cause it. Right? Okay. However, the initial reaction of some Christians to this idea is pretty negative. You get an atheist or you get a scientist who's saying, okay, well, the Big Bang happened. So time came into place at some point along this continuum. And, okay, so I can start to believe that there's a cause here. And then a Christian will say, the Big Bang, you don't believe in that stuff, do you? Okay, well, listen, we don't believe in that, but I believe that God created the heavens and the earth, okay? But what if science is simply pointing to the very same event? What if it's doing that, okay? What if it's pointing to the very same event described at the beginning of the book of Genesis? Here's what I want to encourage you to do, okay? Real life application, not going to be on the screen. Allow that to be an open door to conversation instead of a slam door to confrontation, okay? Just allow that to be an open door where you can just talk to people. It doesn't mean that you're changing your view. It doesn't mean you're going back on the Bible. It's what it's what Paul did when he was in the Areopagus. He started where people were. He said, I see that you're very religious people. I see you got all these gods from unknown God. Let me tell you about this God I know. He used it as an open door to conversation and not a slam door of confrontation. So I want to encourage you to do that. So whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. And science confirms that. A lot of people in the scientific community confirm that. So this leads us to the necessary logical conclusion. Therefore, the universe has a cause. Okay? The Big Bang itself calls for a cause outside of the physical universe, one that is not physical, but that is wise and powerful enough to make it all happen. From a Christian point of view, the Big Bang sounds an awfully lot like the scientific description of the biblical doctrine that theologians have proclaimed for centuries of creation ex nihilo. Ex nihilo is just a Latin term that literally means God made everything out of absolutely nothing. Okay? There was nothing. Absolutely nothing. And that's the way the book of Genesis begins. In the beginning, God created. And that word created means ex nihilo. Out of absolutely nothing, God brought everything together, created the heavens and the earth. It had a cause. It had a start. It had a beginning. Einstein and many other thinkers initially resisted this idea. They didn't like it because of the theological implications that came with it. It gave too much support to the idea of a supernatural creation. But I think we should follow the facts wherever they lead. I really do. And those facts lead us back to God. So we can see that in spite of what many people say, science is not at odds with belief in God. Now, in their minds they are. They'll say they are. On the contrary, science actually provides some compelling evidence for God's existence and for his activity. So I say, let's not fight good science, especially since it can be our friend. Instead, Christians should rejoice that over the last 100 years, the scientific evidence for the beginning of the universe has become overwhelming for the scientific community. Now listen, We're just brushing the surface on this. I realize that. So if you want to go deeper and study this more, I'd encourage you to check out Dr. William Lane Craig's webpage called reasonablefaith.org. Ooh, that's hard to see in that blue. But it just says reasonablefaith.org, okay? And you can go there and you can look at all kinds of different materials there that can help you, different resources that can help you further this. Let's look at reason number two, okay? We're going to pick it up. Fine-tuning in the universe points us to God as its intelligent fine-tuner. So we're going to look at this reason number two. Reason number two is fine-tuning. Fine-tuning in the universe points us to God as its intelligent fine-tuner. Now, what I want to do is I want to show you a video clip that I think explains this incredibly well. So just we're going to turn the lights down. We're going to play this video. Don't fall asleep. Watch it. It's pretty interesting.
From galaxies and stars, down to atoms and subatomic particles, the very structure of our universe is determined by these numbers. These are the fundamental constants and quantities of the universe. Scientists have come to the shocking realization that each of these numbers has been carefully dialed to an astonishingly precise value, a value that falls within an exceedingly narrow, life-permitting range. If any one of these numbers were altered, by even a hair's breadth, no physical, interactive life of any kind could exist anywhere. There'd be no stars, no life, no planets, no chemistry. Consider gravity, for example. The force of gravity is determined by the gravitational constant. If this constant varied by just 1 in 10 to the 60th parts, none of us would exist. To understand how exceedingly narrow this life-permitting range is, imagine a dial divided into 10 to the 60th increments. To get a handle on how many tiny points on the dial this is, compare it to the number of cells in your body, or the number of seconds that have ticked by since time began. If the gravitational constant had been out of tune by just one of these infinitesimally small increments, the universe would either have expanded and thinned out so rapidly that no stars could form and life couldn't exist, or it would have collapsed back on itself with the same result: no stars, no planets, and no life. Or consider the expansion rate of the universe. This is driven by the cosmological constant. A change in its value by a mere 1 part in 10 to the 120th parts would cause the universe to expand too rapidly or too slowly. In either case, the universe would, again, be life-prohibiting. Or another example of fine-tuning. If the mass and energy of the early universe were not evenly distributed to an incomprehensible precision of 1 part in 10 to the 10 to the 123rd, the universe would be hostile to life of any kind. The fact is, our universe permits physical, interactive life only because these, and many other numbers, have been independently and exquisitely balanced on a razor's edge. Wherever physicists look, they see examples of fine-tuning. The remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers seem to have been very finely adjusted to make possible the development of life. If anyone claims not to be surprised by the special features that the universe has, he's hiding his head in the sand. These special features are surprising and unlikely. What is the best explanation for this astounding phenomenon? There are three live options. The fine-tuning of the universe is due to either physical necessity, chance, or design. Which of these options is the most plausible? According to this alternative, the universe must be life-permitting. The precise values of these constants and quantities could not be otherwise. But is this plausible? Is a life-prohibiting universe impossible? Far from it. It's not only possible, it's far more likely than a life-permitting universe. The constants and quantities are not determined by the laws of nature. There's no reason or evidence suggests that fine-tuning is necessary. How about chance? Did we just get really, 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 really lucky? No. The probabilities involved are so ridiculously remote as to put the fine-tuning well beyond the reach of chance. So, in an effort to keep this option alive, some have gone beyond empirical science and opted for a more speculative approach, known as the multiverse. They imagine a universe generator that cranks out such a vast number of universes that odds are life-permitting universes will eventually pop out. However, there's no scientific evidence for the existence of this multiverse. It cannot be detected, observed, measured, or proved. And the universe generator itself would require an enormous amount of fine-tuning. Furthermore, small patches of order are far more probable than big ones. So the most probable observable universe would be a small one, inhabited by a single, simple observer. But what we actually observe is the very thing that we should least expect, a vast, spectacularly complex, highly ordered universe, inhabited by billions of other observers. So even if the multiverse existed, which is a moot point, it wouldn't do anything to explain the fine-tuning. Given the implausibility of physical necessity or chance, the best explanation for why the universe is fine-tuned for life may very well be it was designed that way. A common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect monkeyed with physics and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. The numbers one calculates from the facts seem to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. There is for me powerful evidence that there is something going on behind it all. It seems as though somebody has fine-tuned nature's numbers to make the universe. The impression of design is overwhelming. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge.
To whom will you compare me, he says. Who is my equal? Ask the Holy One. Look up into the heavens. Who created all the stars? He brings them out like an army one after another, calling each by its name. Because of his great power and incomparable strength, not a single one is missing. Have you never heard? Have you never understood? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of all the earth. He never grows weak or weary. No one can measure the depths of his understanding. Let's look at number three. Our sense of morality points us to God as our moral law giver. Morality is one of those things that's not very popular in our culture. You do your thing, I'll do my thing, we'll all just live in perfect harmony, right? Let's see why that doesn't work. Because I believe this is another resource, and I want to give you another resource that I think that will help you with this one about morality, and it is The Moral Argument, and that's the YouTube channel you can go to. But if you just go to YouTube and put in The Moral Argument, that'll give you that. But think about this. Each of us, and this might be good to do in your discussion group this week. If you're in one of those Room for Life discussion groups, you might want to play that, talk about that as one of the points. But think about this. Each of us has an internal standard of morality that points to objective truth. We do. And it's above us and it's outside of us, okay? It's not mere human opinion or preference. We didn't create it ourselves. But why should we think that there is such an objective morality? Why do we think that? For one thing, why would humans invent a moral code that we could never quite fully fulfill and then use it to frustrate and condemn ourselves all life long? We didn't. We didn't invent it, and we can't get rid of it. The Bible refers to it as our conscience. In addition, our moral criticism of others shows that we believe there is an objective morality, because let's just be honest. We can all sit back and look down our moral noses and judge other people and their morality. I mean, we can. We can see that. C.S. Lewis made this comment in Mere Christianity. He said, Whenever you find a man who says he does not believe in a real right or wrong, you ever met people like that? There's no absolute right, there's no absolute wrong. When you run into someone who says there's no real right or wrong, you'll find the same man going back on this a moment later. He may break his promise to you, but if you try to break your promise to him, he'll complain it's not fair. Basic morality is not a mere matter of personal opinion. It's not. It's not personal opinion. No one can. Now, listen, a person can prefer chocolate ice cream and another person can prefer vanilla ice cream, but morality is not like that. Not at all. If an adult chooses to physically or sexually abuse a child, we do not regard it as an exercise of personal preference. At least I hope we don't. There are people who are starting to, though. It is morally wrong is where we stand on that in general. It's not like preferring chocolate or vanilla ice cream. However, there are articles. I just want you guys to be aware of this. There are articles and there are arguments out there that are trying to normalize the abuse of small children, of pedophilia. There are those who are trying to use the same argument. This is why we got to be careful. Well, there are those trying to use the same argument that gay rights activists used in arguing that homosexuality is an orientation and not a mental illness. Back in the 70s, it was considered a mental illness. Well, there are people who are pedophiles who are trying to say that I'm not a criminal, it's my sexual orientation to be attracted to young children. There is a moral law embedded in each of us. Now, you need to know, and I want to make sure I say this, there is absolutely nothing to indicate that the LGBTQ community endorses or condones pedophilia. Nothing at all. And I'm not saying that. Now, let me move on. Now, some people argue that our moral sense is created by our culture. But we do have a moral sense that goes beyond mere culture. For example, let's consider ISIS for a moment. Consider what they're doing to people in the Middle East. Even though they say their religion commands them to kidnap and to sell people into slavery, to rape, to murder, does that mean that there's nothing wrong morally with their views simply because that's what they believe and find acceptable? No, it's not okay. Or let's go back a little bit in history. Let's go back to Hitler, okay? His final solution to eliminate the Jewish race may have been embraced by the entire Nazi party. Yet the world was morally justified in condemning these actions, even though the Nazis accepted it within their own culture and within their own laws. If you don't believe this, all you have to do is get with someone who says there's no absolute truth. You raise this argument, and they will stand against that kind of treatment of other people. The fact is that our moral criticism reveals that there is an objective morality that is above any particular culture. Okay? But where'd we get the subjective sense of right and wrong? If we didn't invent it, if it transcends the realms of culture and politics, if it's something we can't get away from, then what is it? What's the source? Could it be that a moral lawgiver actually knitted those moral standards into the very fabric of humanity? Go back to Psalm 139. God says, I knitted you together in your mother's womb. Just think about it. Knit one moral too. You know, maybe he's putting morality into our very being. Those of you that don't knit, you don't know what I'm talking about. But anyway, you knit that into your very fiber. There's a morality. So that conclusion certainly, I think, squares with logic. It squares with experience. It's also in line with what the Bible tells us in Romans 2:15 when the Apostle Paul said, they show that the requirements of the law are written on the hearts of a man or on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them. Though much more could be said, the evidence from these three arguments alone points strongly toward the existence of God. A God who started this immense universe. A God who fine-tuned this universe, brought it into existence. And a God who is perfectly good and who created us with a deep embedded sense of morality are all clearly there. Just how powerful are these arguments? Well, you guys are familiar with Lee Strobel and Mark Medelberg. These are two of the apologists who have helped develop this Room for Doubt series. They hosted a debate between a prominent atheist named Frank Zindler and Dr. William Lane Craig, the guy whose ministry produced that video we just watched. And they held the debate at a church in Chicago. And get this, nearly 8,000 people showed up for that debate. The debate was on the question of whether or not God exists. And so Dr. Craig used his arguments that I've presented to you today alongside several others. And then at the end of the event, they took a vote. When the numbers were tabulated, 97% of those attending said the case for God was stronger. Now, I know what you're thinking. Yeah, they did it in a church. It was all Christians there, and they all already believed and knew this. Listen, there were hundreds of people who indicated on their ballots that they were not Christians. Hundreds. I don't know how many, but hundreds of them. And so they just took that percentage, just that number of people. 82% of those who said we're not a Christian said that the case for God was stronger. And by the end of the night, now get this, this is what's cool, 47 people accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. See, this is something we need to be engaged with. You may be checking out right now going, gosh, this is so boring. I don't really care about that. Listen, you need to get engaged with this. This is how we help create disciples and make disciples of all nations. And it's starting right here in our own backyard. Friends, this is evidence for God. And it's a strong evidence, and it's a convincing evidence. And Dr. Craig used it to debate atheists all and skeptics all over the world, and he wins these debates over and over again. So listen, I hope that through these things you can be confident that God exists, that he loves you, and that he wants you to know him and to follow him. But I want to look at one more, reason number four, as we wrap this up this morning. Our personal experience points to a God who is worthy of our worship. Our personal experience points to a God who is worthy of our worship. We've looked at some pretty heady stuff so far today, and so thanks for sticking with me through all that. But I want to, there's something else we need to talk about, and this is this more personal response that those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ can give to others about our belief. We can look them in the eye. Hopefully, you can look them in the eye and say this. How do I know God exists? He changed my life. When I put my trust in him, he changed my life. He leads me in making important decisions. In fact, I talked to him just this morning. I spent some time with him. I spend time with him almost every day, if I'm going to be honest with you. Maybe I miss a day here and there. And honestly, he sometimes intervenes in my life and he lets me know I'm going down the wrong path or I'm doing the right thing. God loves me and I love him. But I want to give you this. Don't dare say that if it's not true. If you're not spending time with him, if you're not letting him speak into your life, don't say this, because all you're going to do is defame the name of God by the way you live. And here's how you can tell if you're wondering. You may claim to be a Christian. You may go to church, but you're not living according to God's moral standard. Oh, but culture accepts my living arrangement and all this other stuff, my lifestyle, my choices, the way I run my business. Listen, if you're not doing this according to God's moral standard, you're not living under his rules. You're not abiding by him. You're living according to culture. Get ahead, me first. That's not God's way. It reminds me, this reminds me of the old hymn. You guys know this. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. And that's something we can tell people and we can show them by the way we live. But only if that really is the way we live. Now, the other considerations we've looked at are very important. But genuine personal experience is difficult to dismiss. That's why the Apostle Paul used it so much. Other biblical writers did. Paul used it. Acts 26, remember that? Paul describes his trip to Damascus in an effort to persecute Christians and tells how Jesus appeared on him on the road and it changed his life. That's what Jesus does to us. He changes our life. In John 9, remember that story? The blind man who Jesus healed, gave him his sight back. The man didn't know anything about theology and philosophy or science, but he was able to boldly proclaim, "One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." So if you're a Christian, talking about God's influence in your life can be a powerful part of your answer to people who ask you how you know God exists. This is why I encourage you to write out your testimony. Know it. But remember, we not only have our experience, we also have science. We have philosophy. And next week, in the weeks ahead, we'll look at history and how all that supports our claims. All of these point to the existence of an invisible God, one who fits the biblical descriptions of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of each of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. He is the God who creates, who loves, and who is worthy of our worship. So if you're a Christian, you can stand confidently on these truths. If you're not, then I urge you to look into them seriously. Follow the evidence where it leads you. And I'm confident that it will lead you not only to belief in God, but also into putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And if that's something you want to talk about this morning, you want somebody to pray with you about this, you just want somebody to listen to you about this morning, in a few minutes we're going to have elders and staff and people on our prayer team. So if you're on our prayer team, we need you up here. If you're an elder, we need you up here. If you're on our staff, we need you up here. And listen, we need you up here. These folks sitting out here, they need you up here. Why? Because you're the shepherds. Folks, they are the shepherds. They care for people in this church. No one person can do it all. All right, so we are all up here together, and we need you up here. Listen, they shepherd, and they're capable of praying with you, answering your questions, whatever's on your heart. Discuss it over with them. If you need to talk to someone about what it means to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth and repent of your sins and be baptized in Jesus, we'd love to talk to you about that this morning. And so in just a moment, we're going to provide that opportunity. But as we close this morning, just a couple of things I want you to keep in mind. Come back next week. We're going to look at this question next week. And bring people with you who wrestle with this question. The question is this: isn't the Bible full of myths and mistakes? We're going to talk about that. And don't forget to bring people with you. And second thing, if you haven't done so already, try and find one of those groups, those discussion groups about this Room for Doubt. We're only meeting for 6 weeks. That's all we're asking you to commit for. Hopefully you'll want to continue on after that. But get into one of those. Watch those videos, those resources we give you. Think about your relationship with God. Sit down and write it out. Why do I believe what I say I believe? So that you, like Peter, can be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks the reason for the hope you have in Jesus Christ.